going to be in Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we live by it. Lord, it is the truth in our lives, Father. In a world that tries to define their own truth, Father, we thank you for your word, that we can stand on it, that we can trust it. And Lord, you show us how we are to live through it. Father, we thank you for Jeff and his ministry, Father, to stand firm on it. And Father, I pray that you help us to be a church whose focus is on your word, and we don't lose sight of our first love, which is you, God. Lord, I love you. I thank you for it, and I pray that you be with Brother Jeff as he presents your message. In your name we pray. Amen.
Last week, this past week up until last night, we had been in Louisiana all week, down in Baton Rouge. With the exception of one day, I went up to Mississippi on Wednesday to the Mississippi Delta. So I drove up by myself all the way up from Baton Rouge up Highway 61 to Rolling Fork, Mississippi. That's where you cut across, if you're going to my hometown of Greenville, you cut across there to get on Highway 1 to drive into Greenville. And so I kind of drove slow through Rolling Fork and saw all the horrific tornado damage there. And then continued my journey on up to Greenville. I had one main aim in this journey, and that was to see my great aunt, who is likely in her final days from cancer. I made it to her house about 3:30 in the afternoon. Two of her three children were there, my cousin Stephen and his older sister Vivian. My aunt was laying in a recliner. She doesn't get up very much now. She's very weak. She's medicated for pain purposes. Her son told me prior to my arrival that she might be awake, but there's a good chance that she would not be. Thankfully, by God's grace, she was awake, and we had a great time sitting there and chatting and just reminiscing. Thankfully, even in her weakened condition, she still maintains her sense of humor. She's always been quite the jokester. And even in her final days, is still cracking jokes, and even jokes about the fact that she's dying. So that she will crack a joke about herself dying, and you're laughing, and then you go, I don't know if I should be laughing, but I'm laughing anyway. That's just how she has always been. And after a good while, I knelt down beside her chair, and we joined hands, and I prayed for her. And I got up and told her I loved her, and she told me that she loved me. And then as I headed out the door, I looked back and said bye, and that there was a whole lot more unspoken to that bye than there had ever been before. And I walked out to the car, thankful for the opportunity to have been there, and yet my heart grieving. And as I sat in the vehicle, I was thankful there's coming a day in a new heaven and new earth when there will no longer be moments like that. From there, I went and picked up my mom, and we enjoyed a quick dinner, and then I dropped her off at church. That was a good short visit. And then I decided that I needed to stop by Walmart because Christy needed some things down in Baton Rouge, and I'd pick those up for her. And on the way there, my mind went to a childhood friend. Lord laid him on my heart, so I sent him a text message. He didn't answer. I sent him a message through Facebook Messenger. He didn't answer. I got to Walmart, ran into Walmart, and picked up the things, and I'm standing there. I got all these things because I just decided to not do a shopping cart. You ever do that and then regret it? So that's what I'm doing. I've got all this stuff, and I get up to the front, and something happened that I've never seen happen before. All of the self-checkouts in that moment stopped taking cards. They were only doing cash at those things, but the regular registers were still taking cards. Where do you think everybody went? Over there where their cards were. So suddenly I'm standing there holding this stuff in this line. You really, in a spiritual sense, should think about those moments like that as opportunities from the Lord. Like, why does the Lord have me in this moment? That is not what I was thinking at all. I was thinking about how greatly inconvenienced I was being at that moment. I just wanted to get my stuff and get out of there. But there I am standing, and it's going slow, and I'm just getting more irritated by the minute. I'm becoming much less spiritual with every passing second. And then I get a message on my phone, so I'm, reach down and I grab my phone, and it's my friend that I've been messaging, and I asked him where he was at, and he said, my wife and I just pulled into the parking lot of Walmart to feed the grandbaby. That's kind of cool, isn't it? So I paid for my things. I walked out the door of Walmart. I began looking around. I didn't see him anywhere. And suddenly he got out of his vehicle and started walking towards me. And I was stunned by his appearance, as his health has greatly deteriorated since I last saw him. And he is very much sick. And we talked for a few minutes, and then he told me, he said, I'm really hoping that I don't have cancer. A little background on this guy. We grew up the best of friends. He lived in the house across the street from where I grew up. And so we did a lot together. He was my skipping school buddy. We got in a lot of trouble. A few weeks ago, I told you a story about having to go to court. And when I went to court with the guy across the street, this is that guy, If you didn't hear that sermon, go back and listen to all the sermons until you hear that story. And so to say that and he's probably my longest friend, I've known him the longest out of most of people that I would call friends, until I became a Christian. And then he decided he didn't like me anymore because he was a, self-professed atheist. And so he didn't speak to me much anymore. And then he ran into some conflict in his life and reached out to me, and we've been talking ever since, and he's no longer an atheist. And so there we stood in the Walmart parking lot, and he is telling me about how he is hoping he doesn't have cancer. And I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, I do too, friend. I asked him if I could pray with him, and he agreed. And there we stood in this hot, humid Delta parking lot of Walmart, praying. And then I hugged him, and then with a grieving heart, I walked back to my car, and I was thankful in that moment that there's coming a day in the new heaven and the new earth when there will no longer be moments like that. Two other scenes I'll group together are both related to two of my children, Colby and Lydia. Colby got to spend the week with his biological grandparents. They were so excited to see him, and he was excited to see them. And he got to spend a lot of time with them, and he got to see his birth mom and siblings and cousins and other family. And Lydia got to spend an evening with two of her siblings. And so in both of those scenes, I watched as my children by adoption connected with their family of origin. It's not the first time. We've done this before, but every time I'm overwhelmed by the moment. It's not lost on me that Christy and I are oddballs in that situation, because in a perfect world, that's exactly where my children belong. You get what I'm saying? In a perfect world, that's where they would be, and they wouldn't even know who I am. That's not lost to me. It's a sobering reminder to me that while God gave me these babies, their stories began as tragedy. And that's true of every adoption story. In a child in an adoption story, for whatever reason, has experienced loss. There has been a break in relationship for various reasons. And then we are blessed to be their forever family by God's grace. And we have always held to the philosophy that our children deserve to know their family of origin, and their family of origin deserve to know them. And so if it's possible, we try to make that happen. And so looking at those scenes, there I was again, just sobered by the reality and the weight of the moment, and thankful that that was happening, and yet also thankful that there's coming a day in the new heaven and in the new earth where families will no longer be ripped apart. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about the new heaven and the new earth due to John's visions here in Revelation. And the last couple of weeks, we have been specifically talking about the city that occupies the new heaven and the new earth. That is the New Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up in our topic this morning. In our passage today, John continues his description of the city that he saw coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. In the verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 22 through 27, he describes what he sees in negative language. In other words, there's absence of things in this city. And so that's what John focuses our attention on this morning. Three particular things that this old world has that the new world will not have. That is what we're going to look at this morning. And so let's jump right in. Number one, John tells us that in this city, there is no temple. In this city, there is no temple. Look at verse 22. John wrote, "And I saw no temple in the city." Now that had to have been quite astonishing to John. He probably had never seen a city without a temple. The temple was obviously the very center of Jewish life, but also temples in general were the focal point of ancient cities. So that a pagan temple or several temples littered about every ancient city. Temples were the meeting places of gods. Our time is not so different. Really, is it? Towns all over the world are filled with buildings that serve the purposes of being a place where gods are worshipped. Some of them are places where the bride of Christ gathers and worships the one true God. Some are places where the one true God was once worshipped, but is now mocked with horrific theology and practice. And then still others serve the purpose of being the worship place of just outright pagan gods. To see a city with absolutely no temple would have been a very odd sight. Of course, we remember that John has already described this city and its shape. It is shaped like the Holy of Holies of the temple. And so now John is struck by the realization that in this Holy of Holies shaped city, there is no temple. There is no worship building. Now, as Baptists, that strikes us as quite remarkable, doesn't it? We have always tended to make much of our buildings, haven't we? How many billions and billions of dollars do you suppose have been spent by the church in America on extravagant buildings? Our own congregation bears the weight of debt generated by the push to build a building. John looks forward to a day when these buildings will be no more. You know, quite often such buildings become an end unto themselves. That was, of course, true of the hearts of many in regards to the Old Testament temple. They moved away from worshiping God into worshiping things. And they and we often forget that All of these things are intended to direct our hearts towards God and towards that which is to come. So that this morning, as we are gathered in this place, we do so in an already not yet paradigm. We gather here as a local expression of the body of Christ, and yet we do it with the realization that things are yet to be what they are to be. This building is a testimony to that as well. We're gathered here, and as we're gathered here, our minds and hearts should be tuned in to the reality that it's pointing us towards a greater gathering. A greater gathering in the city of God. We are gathered here to fellowship together with our God, and it points us to an infinitely greater, infinitely fuller, infinitely more glorious fellowship with God there. So it points us to what is to come. Now, why does John see no temple in this city? Well, he gives us the answer in the same verse. So look again at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Quite frankly, there is no temple in the city because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the city's temple. This is really another way of saying what the angel had already said back in verse 3. Back in verse 3, the angel said, "Behold, the dwelling place," that is the tabernacle. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so God will tabernacle with his people. He will be the temple of his people. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's a great statement which demonstrates the oneness of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Here the Father and the Son are spoken of in the exact same language. What is said of the Father is also said of the Son. God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, not temples, right? God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. We recall back in John chapter 1 verse 14, John said back in his gospel, and the Word, talking about Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason there is no temple is because there is no longer a need for a temple. We will then, in that day, dwell in the direct presence of God for all eternity. So that which is not possible in this fallen world in its greatest expression will not only be possible then, it will be absolute reality. Because all things will have been made new, and we shall be perfectly glorified so that we shall see his face. In his book titled The Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson wrote the following. He said, "John sees no temple sanctuary in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Israel's physical sanctuary, the tabernacle, and later the temple served the dual function of providing intimacy with God and insulation from his consuming holiness. God dwelt there in the midst of his people. But not every one of his people could demand a face-to-face audience with this holy King of Kings. As the Israelites observed with horror in the destruction of Korah, Dothan, and Abiram." See Numbers chapter 16 and 17. "Weak Israel needed the Lord's presence in their midst to protect them from foes and, more importantly, to define their identity as a people. But sinful Israel needed the walls, the curtains of the sanctuary to protect them from the Lord, to provide a buffer and heat shield between them and this consuming fire. Now, however, John sees an image of the New Jerusalem that speaks of a people so purified, washed so clean through the blood of the Lamb that they need not fear direct contact with their Lord and Redeemer. And thus there is no temple in the city, because God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple for this absolutely glorified church. There is no temple. Number two, there is no sun or moon. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Again, remarkable statement, is it not? As we have never experienced a world with no sun or moon. These have been things that have been reality since the beginning of time. We read back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be light, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And so it was. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light and the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. We need the sun in order to survive. Can you even imagine life without the sun? No, you can't, because it would be impossible. Politicians would have to rethink that whole global warming thing if the sun went out, right? Because suddenly it would be a great global cooling. Either way, they would need a tax for it, right? If the sun went out, we would be done. We are thankful that it is there. And even when we can't see it, we know that it is there. So that even when the earth is turned so that it is on the other side where we are not, we know that it's there and we see its reflection in the moon. To say that the sun is necessary is quite the understatement. And yet John calls us to imagine a world with no sun and no moon. And yet at the same time, a world that is not a frozen wasteland of death, but instead, even without a sun or moon, is a thriving world brimming with life and beauty. A world where light and heat sources that God has given us are no longer necessary. No longer necessary for heat, no longer necessary to sustain life, no longer necessary for light. How is that possible? John tells us. Verse 23 again. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so there's no need for sun or moon to shine because the glory of God gives it light. Grant Osborne wrote, "As the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple, so the light of God's glory fills the new Jerusalem." John says that the shining of the sun and the moon are no longer needed. In other words, the sun and the moon lose their functional usefulness in the presence of God's glory. Why would they even be needed when the glory of God has eradicated the darkness? You know, a flashlight is a fantastic tool. In fact, I think one of the greatest inventions ever made was the fact that now you always have a flashlight with you on your phone. Isn't that cool? I can't even cut mine on, but there it is. Right? That's cool. And it really comes in handy at night, doesn't it? And yet if I turn it this way, you can't even tell it's on anymore because these lights overwhelm it. Right? And if I were to take it outside, the sun would overwhelm it even more so. So that it would, there would just be no need for it. Kind of like when I walked outside this morning and I just happened to look up and notice that the porch light was on. And turned it off before we left. If I hadn't looked up, I wouldn't even known it was on, because the sun had overwhelmed that light that shines brightly in the darkness. Here in Revelation chapter 21, John describes the glory of God in such terms that the sun, which overwhelms all exterior light sources, is itself totally overwhelmed by the glory of God. To put it another way, God's glory does to the sun what the sun does to your flashlight. Renders it completely, functionally useless. In his commentary on Revelation, G.K. Beale wrote, "The light-giving sources of sun and moon were essential for the life and prosperity of the old Jerusalem when God's presence was limited to the temple. But now in the new cosmos, God's complete presence among his people is what beautifies them and satisfies their every need." End quote. The sun and moonless reality that John calls us to imagine here echoes back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 verses 19 through 22. Again, Isaiah chapter 60 verses 19 through 22. There the prophet Isaiah recorded this. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." It's interesting that John says that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and then yet says, and its lamp is the Lamb. What does that mean? I believe the answer lies in the imagery of the sun and the moon. The moon radiates the light of the sun. And what John sees here is the Son of God radiating the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, you know how Jesus is described? He's described as the radiance of the glory of God. And that's exactly what John is seeing here. He is seeing the sun as the radiance of the glory of God. In John's gospel in chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, he said of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus speaking says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." One of my favorite books on Revelation is, I've mentioned several times, a book called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. And in this portion of scripture wrote the following. He said, "The holy city has a luminary, even the glory of God in the Lamb. The luminary or light bearer is the glory of the one sitting upon the throne. The brilliance of a diamond is but a faint adumbration of the glory of God's attributes as revealed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the lamp of the church is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb because he imparts to us the true and saving knowledge of God, abiding spiritual joy, and righteousness of state with a corresponding holiness of condition. Christ, the true light, drives away the darkness of ignorance, misery, guilt, and moral pollution. In and through him and his work, the glory of God becomes manifest in the church. Therefore, the holy city needs neither natural nor artificial light, neither sunlight nor lamplight. There shall be no more night. All this is true in principle now, but will be seen in perfection in the new universe of the future." End quote. In 1 John, John used the description of God as light to offer a warning. In 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 through 10, he said, "This is the message we have heard from and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John says those who continue to walk in darkness, that is to habitually live a life in darkness, are not of the light. Instead, God's people are those who walk in the light, and as such, they radiate the light of God in the darkness of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, then, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God is light, and our responsibility as God's people are to be his light bearers. Those here who warn those living in darkness of their need to turn away from the darkness and to come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, that passage which most people can quote verse 16 but don't know much about what comes after it. He said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal light. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." If you are a believer and you are walking in the Lord, you will notice very quickly that those who are not walking with the Lord have a completely different set of values than you do. And they will come to despise you because your values do not match their values. They will hate you for that. Why? Because they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus continued, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that what may be clearly seen, so that it may be clearly seen, rather, that his deeds have been carried out in God." In the New Jerusalem, there will be no darkness. John continued in verse 24, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." Now that statement there echoes right back to Isaiah 60 from where we were reading from earlier. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 5, we read this. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Johnson wrote, Two results follow from the presence of the Lord as the constant light source of His people. The nations walk by its light, and their kings bring glory into the city. And because night never falls and no defiling intruder can slip into the city under the veil of darkness, the city's gates never close but remain wide open to receive a glory that will constantly enrich its beauty. John does not literally envision Gentile nations outside the holy city, because the Gentiles whose names are written in the book of life are in the city. Those not inscribed in the Lamb's book have already received their apportioned inheritance in the lake of fire and have no place in the new heaven and new earth of which the new Jerusalem is queen. The nation's influx into the city bearing the glory and honor vividly portrays the reality that this bride of the Lamb, that this bride of the Lamb does and will include and embrace the elect from the world's peoples. John saw a preview of this climatic gathering of worship back in Revelation 7 when he said, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That preview also makes clear that the glory and honor that are carried into the city are not intended for the new Jerusalem's consumption. Rather, they are brought into this final sanctuary, as were the gifts and sacrifices of the earthly sanctuary, to be offered to the divine King enthroned in it. End quote. There is no sun or moon in the new Jerusalem, for God the Almighty, His glory gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Number three. Ooh, I need a drink of water. There is no sin. We keep saying that, don't we? Man, we can't say it enough. There is no sin. We don't know a world without worship buildings. We don't know a world without a sun or a moon. We do not know a world without sin. But we will. Notice what he says in verse 27. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." John describes a city in which there is no outside force to invade it, and there is no inside force to infiltrate it. There is no longer danger from without. There is no longer danger from within. The city is completely holy and under the direct care of the Lord. It's often been said that the greatest threats are not known ones from the outside, but the unknown ones from inside. Kind of like America is destroying itself from within, right? And that's certainly true even in the life of the church. No one does more damage within a congregation than a goat dressed in sheep's clothing. We often talk, and rightly so, about wolves in sheep's clothing. Maybe we should spend more time talking about goats in sheep's clothing. I've encountered many through the years. Many of them will eventually show their ugly heads, cause trouble, and then often run off somewhere else where they will eventually, because they have yet to repent, repeat the same behavior there. Over time, it will happen. Others, however, not so much. You might not ever know that they are goats. They have come to pretend very well. That is, men and women who by their mouths profess faith in Christ, but their hearts are no more near Him than an outright unbeliever. You may not know it. They show up to church all the time. They give their offerings. They might even serve if you ask them to. But deep inside, they are just as lost as any pagan in the world. The Scripture certainly teaches us that there is an infinite gulf between mere membership within the church and actually being part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And so you have a lot of people who are otherwise good people by our standards. You might miss church more than they do. They give. They lend helping hands. But truth be known, they're not following Christ. John Piper lamented that reality this way. He said, the longer I live and the closer I come to heaven, the more troubling it is that so many people identify as Christians but give so little evidence of being truly Christian. My sadness grows when I consider that there may be millions of people who think themselves as heaven-bound, hell-escaping Christians who are not. People for whom Christ is at the margins of their thoughts and affections, not at the transforming center. People who will hear Jesus say at the judgment, I never knew you, depart from me. John warns here that in the New Jerusalem, nothing unclean will ever enter into it. And that is unclean by God's standards and not ours. Because for the most part, everyone sees himself as anything but unclean. Everybody else is unclean, but me, myself, I am clean. That is pretty much the chant of the world. But in God's sight, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all guilty, unclean sinners. And John said that nothing unclean will ever enter this city, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false. In other words, if you have not been saved by his grace, if you have not been justified by the blood of the Lamb, if you have not been sanctified by his work in your life, and finally glorified so that you are at home in heaven, transformed to be like him, you will never enter into this city because your name was never written in the Lamb's book of life. Let that sink in. The only ones who get into this city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the only way to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life is by grace through faith, believing upon the Lamb who died on the cross for our sins. This is the city that is to come. It has no temple because God himself and the Lamb are its temple. It has no need for the shining of sun or moon because the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. And it has absolutely no unclean thing because no unclean thing can dwell in the presence of the glory of God. Where do you stand today? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, believer, this description of New Jerusalem is intended to be like balm to your wounded soul. It's intended for your confidence. It's intended for your encouragement. It is intended to be that which you look towards in hope. All the wounds of this world are a reminder that you're not home yet. Every heartache, every pain, every sneeze, a reminder that you are not home yet. And yet this entire time, John has been letting you know that the God who took you by the hand and claimed you as his own child through the shed blood of his son on the cross is going to bring you all the way home where you do belong. So that mourning and sorrow and pain will be no more. And in this city, you will dwell in the presence of the glory of God forever and ever and ever. He will be the temple. He will be the light. And there will be no unclean thing, nor any consequence of an unclean thing in this city. It will be perfect forever and ever and ever. Oh, let that resonate in your heart, dear friend. And yet it also serves as a warning to those of you who do not know Jesus, that the only way you make it there is by putting your trust in Jesus here. And so would you cry out to Him today and agree with Him that you're a sinner and call on Jesus to save you, the one who died on the cross for your sins. Call on Him to save you. He will. He is mighty to save. And when you do, you will become a citizen of the city that is to come. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your love and grace upon us. It is in Your precious name that we pray. Amen.